Trust, we're all thankful to be in the house of God this morning. It's a beautiful, beautiful day outside. I know there's been a lot of sickness going around. We had some of it in our house this week. Nathan and I were both sick and under the weather for a while. And I was so glad yesterday morning when my fever was gone. And by the time the morning was over, I'd done my workout and was feeling back to normal. So I think Sister Donna was shaking her head at me, but like, hey, got to get the strength back up, you know. But time of year for sickness and all that, but it's the Lord's Day, and it's always time to be in the house of God. I think I made this point recently. It wasn't here, so I can repeat myself. It won't be that bad, I guess. But, you know, the Bible says in Psalm 48, I believe it is, that when it talks about Mount Zion, and it's the joy of the whole earth, it says beautiful for situation. And I understand that to mean that he's talking about it's beautiful for any situation. If you're heartbroken and mourning and grieving, it's beautiful for that situation. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's beautiful for that situation. If you're rejoicing and on the mountaintop, it's beautiful for that situation too. If you're sin sick and feeling guilty about failures and faults, it's beautiful for that situation too. And if you're feeling like the Lord has brought you out of a miry pit, it's also beautiful for that situation. So the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is beautiful for any situation that you find yourself in life. And it's a beautiful day on the outside. It's a beautiful day on the inside. And it's beautiful to see all of you here. And glad for our pseudo-visitors that are here with us today. I say pseudo-visitors because you're part of our family and part of the kingdom of God with us. But we're thankful for you all to be here this morning. With apologies to Brother Howard, if that's necessary, my mind really didn't get settled until the end of the song service, but I am going to ask for him to come first and preach what the Lord would put on his mind. I was very, very encouraged with his effort last Sunday. I think everybody was, and the Lord was very much with him. As I've told Brother Howard, this may sound like a backhanded compliment. I don't mean it that way, but he's such an intelligent and sound brother. You know, sometimes it's hard to tell. Is that an intelligent, sound brother speaking, or is that the Spirit of God with him? And I didn't wonder about that last Sunday. That was such a wonderful and blessed effort. And today's a new day, though, and it requires another measure of grace. And we can't ride on last week's coattails or any other time in life, but we need the presence and the Spirit of God to bless us as we go to God and trying to deliver his words. I'm going to ask that you pray that in a special way for Brother Howard this morning. And if you don't mind, pray that in a special way for me, because every time we ever try to preach, it's going to have to be by the blessings of God and by a miracle that comes down from heaven. Brother Don, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Dear most precious, holy, Lord, Solomon, Heavenly Father, thankful Heavenly Father to be in the house. We're thankful to be with our brothers and sisters here in St. Faith. Pray, Heavenly Father, that our effort here will please Thee. We desire to please Thee, Heavenly Father. We feel Thy great love upon us, Heavenly Father. We desire, Heavenly Father, to worship Thee in a manner that would please Thee. We always desire to please Thee. Pray, Heavenly Father, for these two men to come before us. Ask, Heavenly Father, that you give them the liberty of the calling. Clear their minds from any earthly concerns. Fill them with Thy grace, Heavenly Father. We know once preaching comes, it comes from Thee, Heavenly Father, the author and the director. Pray, Heavenly Father, for these that are sick and infirm, for the tools and duty. Pray for Heavenly Father. All things. Thou wilt be done. Thou wilt all things have all power and deserve it. All glory. Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 hope we haven't taken for granted the privilege it is to be in the Lord's house. I hope we are able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. This morning, I hope that you're praying for the service. I hope you've been wanting to hear the words of God. I hope you've been wanting to hear the truth. I hope that's what we get today. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God. We need His Spirit to be able to preach, to be able to worship Him. We want to magnify God's name. That means make it bigger, all right? Magnify means to make something appear larger. It doesn't change the actual size of the object in question, but it's an image in our mind is bigger, right? When we use a magnifying glass to look at this word, the word is the same size. I don't change the size of the word. I don't change anything about the word, but I'm changing my perception of the word. It looks bigger to me than it did before I used the magnifying glass. When we come to the house of God and we lift up God's name in praises, we should be magnifying the name of the Lord and make Him look bigger, make Him look better than we saw Him when we first came. I hope that's what we do. If there's been a thought in my mind, we need to please continue to be praying for us. My mind has been on our first article of faith, and the thought is the Trinity, the word Trinity. We use that word, and there's a lot of mystery that gets attached to it, and that's appropriate. It's appropriate to say that God is mysterious. He the mystery of godliness. I often think about the separate components of those thoughts that the name Trinity evokes. There's the threeness of God. But just as true as it's talking about the threeness of God, it's also talking about the oneness of God. And the over and over again, we are emphasized in the Old Testament, especially the oneness of God. And I want you to consider the Trinity being a name of God because it describes God, right? It describes how He revealed Himself to us. It is three in one. It is oneness in three. Let's start going to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, is what Jesus referred to as the great commandment in the law. Mm-hmm. Right? It's very important that we have this in our heart. We have this passage of Scripture buried deep in our hearts where we can never forget it. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." That is the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He is one Lord. That one Lord refers to God's being, right? The Lord, he revealed Himself to Moses as I am. Okay, he is one I am. And Jesus is that one I am. The Holy Spirit is that one I am. God the Father is that one I am. And that's who we love. We understand God in His threeness: God the Father, God the Word, and God the Holy Spirit. And when you love one, you're loving the others, right? You can't love one without loving the others. If you think you do, then you don't understand God. We don't understand God the way we ought to. If we think that we can separate one and have the other, right? Jesus said to Philip, when Philip said, how long until you show us the Father? Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt in Jesus Christ. He had the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I want to get to a thought in Isaiah that really helps me thinking about the Trinity. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 18 says, "To whom then will ye liken God?
Right.
Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" Okay? Isaiah, he goes on to talk about idolatry and trying to make God into something that we can wrap our hands around, that we can wrap ourselves, or we can see with our eyes, we can hold with our hands. But Isaiah, or God, really, Isaiah is just speaking the words, it's God's words. He says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" One thing that we need to understand about God is that he is completely unique. Okay? He's completely unique. There is none like unto him. He says that. He says, "There is none like unto me." He says, "Before me there was no God formed." Right? "After me there will be no God formed. There's none other beside God." Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, "We understand there's one God." He said, "Idols are not anything. There's one God and no other. There's none other like him." And that means that there's no one quite like him. As long as we're trying to make him like something else, our understanding of God is completely clouded. Well, it's going to be limited anyway.
That's right.
But we're really making it murky when we try to liken him to something else.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really hard for us to understand how God could be one in being, one in nature, yet three persons. We try to import, when we hear persons, we try to import what we understand about human persons and try to make God like a human person. But we think about human persons, you know, we're not three in one, okay? We're not the same as God, all right? So the analogy breaks down. It breaks down. So God is completely unique. That's what I think it means when he says God is holy. And that we should hallow God's name. That means we should make it separate, right? There's God is holy, 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 right? We need to sanctify him in our minds. We need to set him apart, right? He is different. He is unique. And just because that human persons are not three in one, just because I haven't run into someone down the street that's three in one, doesn't mean... Or because I can't completely grasp my mind around what it means to be three in one, doesn't mean that God isn't three in one. He is holy.
Right.
He is separate.
Right.
He is reverend. And there's no one that we can make like unto God. Right? We can't reduce him down to a human person. But we do know what he has revealed to us. We believe in a God that revealed himself to us. We don't believe in a God that we have constructed, right? A lot of times, well, that's our nature. Our nature is to write our own stories, to write our own, like, well, this makes sense to me. I'm going to write this, and I'm going to make this character how I want to make this character. I'm the author of this character. I own him. And he's going to be what I make him to be. That's what literature is. We don't approach God like human literature. We believe that we need to understand how God revealed himself to us. Okay, and we take that. And he's given us his word. And that's how we understand who God is. as the way he revealed himself to us. And we understand that... John says there are three that bear record in heaven. 1 John 5 and 7 says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And we are safe when we stay on biblical grounds to understand that these three are one.
That's right.
It's one God. We love that one God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we understand that God in eternity is referred to, had made a covenant with himself. There was Father, Son, and Word. It's three different persons in that aspect of they speak to one another. They make a covenant with one another. They make agreements to where they work together in our eternal salvation. They are one. They're completely one. Jesus said, I am one with the Father. He also said that I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He subordinated his will as a man to the will of God. It takes three different people, three different persons to bear record, to have that conversation to where Jesus is praying to the Father. They are sending the Holy Spirit, okay? That's the threeness of God, but they are completely one. They are one God. And when the Holy Spirit comes and visits us, we've been visited by God, Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, because the fullness of the Godhead is in the Holy Spirit. I hope those thoughts have been constructive. Come ahead, Brother Gary.
Excuse me. Thank the Lord for those good words from Brother Howard and some good reminders on a very, very important doctrine that we hold to. There are others among Christianity. There are some things among the Primitive Baptists that we believe in that separate us from all other parts of Christianity, for all other parts that I've found. The Trinity isn't as divisive among others, other types of Christianity and other orders, but it is a very, very important doctrine. And, of course, when you talk about the Godhead being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, while you might say, well, us and the Missionary Baptists and Southern Baptists and Catholics and things like that, you might say, well, you know, they believe in the Trinity too. We believe in the Trinity, so we're the same on that. But, you know, I would argue that our version of the Son is a lot different than their version of the Son. I would argue that we believe in a much different Jesus than they do because, as you've heard in old Baptist churches your whole life, they believe in a Jesus that needs your help, and we don't believe in that type of Jesus. We don't believe in a Jesus that has those types of limitations, and we believe in a sovereign Jesus, and we believe one who had done all the work, and when he said it is finished, that's exactly what he meant. So even when it's something that on the surface, it looks like we have large agreement with some of our friends, and we do, there's also still some differences. But on that subject of the Trinity, I want to point your attention to two places in the Bible, or two occurrences in the Bible. One in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you about the first one. And first one I want to bring to your remembrance anyway. When Jesus was baptized, and the Bible tells us what happened there. It says that the Spirit of God descended as a dove and lighted upon Jesus. And we also read about the voice from heaven calling down, which we talked about last Sunday. But the voice from God called down from heaven when Jesus was baptized and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So here's one of a handful of places in the Bible where you see all three persons in the Godhead present at the same time. So you see Jesus is there, right? It's obvious that Jesus is there because he was being baptized. And then we hear the presence of God by his voice calling down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then we also see the Spirit being present there, and the Spirit descended as a dove and lighted upon Jesus. Now, you may say, what did that look like? And I don't really know, and you don't know. Was it the Spirit abiding in a dove? Was it the Spirit flying down like a dove? I can't answer that question. I don't really know. But I know that the Spirit descended down from heaven and it lighted upon Jesus. And I also believe that there's a pattern in that for the child of God, that when a child of God is baptized, and they're baptized according to the biblical pattern, there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is given to a child of God in that obedience. And there's a gift of the Holy Ghost that we receive when we are baptized in by water in the proper biblical pattern. But there is a gift, a blessing that comes upon the child of God in the obedience of baptism. That's not the new birth spirit, right? It cannot be the new birth spirit. But it's a blessing of the Holy Ghost. And I think that's a little bit of a picture and a symbol that the Lord's given us there. But you see the presence of the three-in-one God at the baptism of Jesus. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, we'll back up to verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now he's going to contrast some other blood to his blood. For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Did you catch the three-in-one God present there? He says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, there's the Son, who through the eternal Spirit, there's the Holy Ghost, offered himself without spot to God. You see the three-in-one God present in that verse? And this is dealing with our eternal salvation, where he says, it's the blood of Christ. He offered himself to God. There's the number one in the Godhead. We'd like to say the first person of the Godhead. There's the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, offering himself to God, the first person in the Godhead, and he did it through the eternal Spirit. So he operated through something, and that which he operated through is the Spirit of God. So here's Jesus. You might think of it as one side, and this has stirred me up on something I looked at this week that I've kind of forgotten about. But he says he's redeemed us unto God through his blood. Another place in Scripture I was reading this week, and the citation fails me right now. But I want you to think of an illustration here. Imagine you've got us on one side. You've got picture the word blood, okay, just blood written in red here. So you've got the word blood in red. You've got us on one side. You've got God on the other. Now, the word redeem means to be bought back, right? To be bought back. Paul said, I am carnal, sold under sin, right? And you might say, well, what am I sold for? If I was sold into a bad state, I must have gotten something for that selling. And what did I get? Well, we just got pleasures of sin, right? Well, we are carnal, sold under sin. We have sold ourselves under sin. When we commit sin, and the fact that we have ever committed a sin implies that we are sold under sin. Yeah, we got something for it, all right. Just fleshly pleasure that brings us no good. And we are now under the weight of sin, okay? So we've got to be bought back. We were God's eternally, right? We were already God's in the eternal covenant. But we're sold under sin. We died in Adam to begin with, right? And once Adam sinned, we now were separated from God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have altogether become unprofitable. We altogether became unprofitable. And that becoming unprofitable happened altogether. It didn't happen when I sinned and when you sinned and we were all together at different times. No, he says we're all together become unprofitable, and that happened when Adam sinned, right? When Adam sinned, we all together became unprofitable, right? All at the same time, we became unprofitable when Adam sinned. So we were God's before the eternal covenant. We belonged to him. And now we're a fallen creature in Adam, and we practice it ourselves, like we sing in the hymn, a sinner by nature, a sinner by practice, right? We're both. So now we've got to be bought back. Well, we're redeemed by his blood, and we're redeemed through the blood of Christ. So I want you to picture this. Here's the word blood written in red. You're on the other side. God, you're on one side. God's on the other side. And there had to be a redemption that took place. And God was redeeming you through his blood. Right? You say, well, I drove through the fog all evening and got back home. You understand that you were driving in the midst of something. And when it comes to the word through, let me pause for just a second here. You know, there's things in the Bible, there's big eight-cylinder words sometimes in the Bible, like lasciviousness, evil concupiscence, and words like that. And people say, oh man, the Bible's complicated. I don't understand those words. Those words are easy. Concupiscence, lasciviousness, those words are really easy. What really perplexes us when we start digging into the Word of God are some of the little prepositions like of and by and through, right? Those become really complicated words when you start digging into God's Word and you think, well, what does this mean that you're of God, right? Does that mean that that's the origin where you came from? Does that mean it's the nature of God that you have, right? It becomes complicated in trying to discern God's Word by the little prepositions. So I want to encourage you to take the prepositions very seriously when you read those in the Bible, okay? So when he talks, when he uses the word through, and we're redeemed through his blood, the word through can mean like water running through a pipe, right? Here's a pipe. We've got pipes going underneath the church building, and one of them, some of them are carrying water to the faucets, some of them are carrying sewage out to the sewer, right? But they're traveling through the pipes. Well, we've already talked about you can drive through a fog, right? Or there can also be, well, it was operated through electricity. Well, that means like the medium by which it was transferred, the power by which it was transferred, right? Well, so the word through, whether it's going through a pipe, whether it's driving through a fog, whether it's through a scientific medium like electricity, in every case, it's going from one to another by means of something else, right? Or in the midst of something else. So God here in Hebrews 9:14, he's talking about it's the blood of Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. So when Jesus offered himself to God, and by the way, we old Baptists take a lot out of that, don't we? Because he didn't offer himself to you, right? He didn't offer himself to a dead sinner and says, hey, I've died for you. Now I'm offering myself to you, and you just have to accept my offering. That is not Bible. That is a lie according to Scripture. That is not true. God did not offer himself to you. He didn't offer himself to your Armenian friend. He didn't offer himself to anybody, but he accept. There's one that he offered himself to. He offered himself to God. Well, why did he offer himself to God? Let's pause right there and back up and ask a different question. Why did he not offer himself to you? Well, there's at least two real good reasons why Jesus did not offer himself to you. First of all, you wouldn't have accepted him. Right? First, you would not have accepted Jesus. If Jesus would have said, here I am and I'm offering myself to you, that's impossible to work because you and I were born dead in trespasses and sins, right? We believe in total depravity, right? Total depravity is a little bit redundant because depraved is depraved, right? It's kind of like saying totally dead. It's just emphasizing the dead. If you say they're totally dead, you're emphasizing the death, right? It's just an emphatic word like to say very. Jesus talked about one time the very elect. Some people say, well, that's an elect within the elect. Well, when he used that, when he told that same thing in the book of Mark, he didn't say very elect, he just said elect. But in Matthew, telling the same story, he said very elect. Well, there's not a contradiction in Scripture. It's a pinpointing word. Right? Like when he uses the term very Christ in the Bible. It's a pinpointing word. It's not identifying, it can mean a additional measure of something. But many times it's just talking about a pinpointing word. Like if you said, aren't you the very one that told me such and such, right? It's a pinpointing word. Well, when he talks about the very elect, that's a pinpointing word. He's talking about the elect. Well, pardon me. I feel great, but I'm still purging some of that. So when he's saying, and got myself a little bit off the subject there. Sorry about that. So God did not offer himself to you. And sorry, totally depraved. It's a little bit of a redundant term, implying that this is how much we believe in depravity. You're totally depraved. There's no good in you whatsoever. Paul said this in Romans chapter 7. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Right? Paul just hammered that home right there, didn't he? There's nothing in me or you by nature that would ever accept Christ. So why did he not offer himself to you? Wouldn't have done you any good. You wouldn't have taken him, and neither would I. Right? Because we're at enmity against God by our flesh, by our nature. The natural mind is at enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He's saying your nature cannot be subject to the law of God, the principles of God, the universality that God is good. There is nothing about God that appeals to your nature. Right? So had he offered himself to you, it would have done no good. So God, Jesus did not offer himself to the dead alien sinner. He offered himself to God. The other reason why he didn't offer himself to you, and there may be others that you can share with me later that I'm not thinking of, but another reason he didn't offer himself to you is because you weren't the one offended. It wasn't your law that had been offended. If you get a speeding ticket and you mail in the check to the county court, you're making the payment to the one whose law had been offended, right? That's the way it works. The payment is made to the one whose law is offended. If somebody commits a sin against another person and they ask that person to forgive them, the reason they're asking that is because that person is the one who was offended. They were the one who had the evil action done to them. But lest we make it between two people too much, the offense is always against God. When David had sinned with Bathsheba and he had committed the murder of Uriah, you know what happened when David had been face to face with his sin and Nathan said, "Thou art the man." The first thing that David recognized was not how badly he had acted towards Uriah, not how badly he had acted towards his wives, not how badly he had acted towards his kingdom. He says to God, "Against thee only have I committed this sin and done evil in thy sight." You see, David knew when I sin and when I commit an error, it's not so much what it does to everybody else. It's the fact that I have offended God's law. I have offended God. All sin that you and I ever commit, while others may suffer for it, others will suffer for it, and you and I suffer for it, ultimately it's against God and it's against His holiness that Brother Howard mentioned to us this morning. Because God is holy. And the bar that He sets for you and me is to practice in that same holiness. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. Right? That's what God has called for you and I to do. To be holy as God is holy. You know that's a measure we never live up to, right? Of course we never live up to that, but we should always be aspiring to do that. It's not a cop-out to say, it is a cop-out to say, well, God knows I can't be as holy as Him. That's true. God knows that that's not going to happen this side of heaven. But we could take that as a cop out and say, therefore, why try? No, no, no. That's not what God said. God said, be ye holy, even as I am holy. So God, Jesus, did not offer His blood to you and me because we weren't the one whose law had been offended. But the one whose law that had been offended was God. You and I have so many friends, don't we, that say Jesus has offered Himself to you. You just have to accept Him. That would be okay if it wasn't all wrong. That would be okay if that's what the Bible says, but that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. And why did he offer himself to God? We've already talked about why he hasn't offered himself to us. So why did he offer himself to God? Because he's the one whose law had been offended. He's the one to whom the payment had to be made. It's like sending in the check for a speeding ticket. You have to appease the one whose law had been offended. The caretaker of that law. Right? The caretaker of that law. God is the caretaker of his law. So when a sin has been committed, the payment, I hate to use the word appeasement, but the satisfaction has to be given to the one whose law had been broken. Now, when I was a kid, something happened to me that's happened to so many others. We were playing, there used to be abandoned lots in the town that I grew up in. It reminds me of the town that we live outside of now. You can't find an abandoned lot anymore, any place. Everybody, you know, fills them up with houses now. But just a block away from where I grew up, there was an empty lot. And we would go down there and we'd play some baseball, you know, with some of the neighbor kids. And so, you know, one day I said, hey, I'm going to bat left-handed. So I turned around to bat left-handed and I happened to hit one. And when you hit one left-handed, where you're going to pull it to, there's a house there. And it was an abandoned house, but the ball went right through the window. Right? Well, here's a broken window. And I have to confess, I think what we all did was kind of worried, look around, drop the bat and ran. I don't remember, you know, how we handled that. It was an abandoned house. How do you go find the owner of the abandoned house? You know, I don't know. But probably didn't take care of it like I should have as a kid. But so there's a broken window, right? Well, who has to be made right with a broken window? Well, it doesn't do any good for me to go tell the neighbor kids, hey, I'm sorry I broke the window. Well, what do they care? It's not their window, right? But what needs to be done in order to make it right is to take care of it with the person who owns the window. And we can say, I'm sorry, but that doesn't make the window fixed, does it? So we can apologize for sin, but that doesn't do, the Lord tells us to do that. But I mean, in an eternal sense, that doesn't do any good just to make the apology. There has to be a payment. And the payment had to be made with blood because God said the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. Like I heard Brother Adam preach years ago, he said the currency that made the offense is the currency that has to be used in paying the offense. Right? If you borrow some, if you go to Japan for something and you borrow some yen from somebody, they're probably not going to be too happy if you pay them back in pesos, right? So you got to pay them back in the currency in which you made the borrowing, right? Well, the offense had been made by man, so the payment had to be made by man. That's why God had to become a man and dwell as a man, live as a man, and make the payment as a man, because it's the same currency in which the offense had been made. So Hebrews 9:14 says, he offered himself to God. But there's a way in which he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. So Jesus, as the payment bearer, is operating through a medium. And that medium is the Holy Spirit of God. He's doing this through the Spirit of God. And he's offering himself to God. Now, this is an eternal, true principle that God is laying out here through what I believe are the writings of Paul to the Hebrews, where he says, he has made the payment, and he's offered himself to God. Now look at the next part of this verse. He says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, and then he modifies how the blood of Christ operated. And look what he says after that. Purge your conscience. Now he's talking about the universal principle here. The eternal truth of the preciousness and the cleansing of the blood of Christ. But the reason why he's bringing it up is it should purge your conscience. You and I can be washed by the blood of Christ, but still have a guilty conscience. And you and I have had, we've heard old Baptist preachers stand here that came from other orders, you know, that have told the experience, and I had a similar experience, even though, you know, I was more of a kid, teenage years. But we can be washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, but still think there's something that we need to do in order to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, we're wrong, right? We're wrong, but our conscience says there's something I've got to do to make sure that I'm going to go to heaven one day. Right? It's wrong, but our conscience tells us that. You know, our guilty conscience says, now, you're bad. You don't measure up to God. You're not righteous. There's no way you're going to stand holy and just before God one day. And so something within us says, ah, I'm not cleansed, I'm dirty, I'm filthy, I'm vile before God. And all those things are true. So the conscience has to be cleansed, right? For us to have peace. Not to go to heaven, but for us to have a peace with God, there has to be a cleansing of the conscience. So Paul in Hebrews 9 here, he's saying Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit to God. And then he's comparing this to the Old Testament sacrifice. And he says, the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer. You know, look at how he says that. He says in verse 12, neither the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once in the holy place, having eternal. I'm sorry, verse 13. For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. He said, this was done in the Old Testament to make them feel a sense of obedience to the will of God and an obedience to the law of God, where they could say, God's law said to do this, I have done this, therefore I have been in compliance with the law of God. If God gave those things so that people could get some sense of satisfaction and says, yes, at least for once I've done what God told me to do. He said, if that's the case, and there's a sanctifying of the flesh that happens and sprinkling the blood of animals, how much more shall the blood of Christ? Now take out these beautiful and glorious modifiers here. He said, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience? Right? How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience? So it's an eternal truth, but he's using that eternal truth to say if you understand that eternal truth, then your conscience should be purged clean white, right? It should be clean white, where when you, not looking at your day-to-day actions, but looking at your place with God, your position with God, it should be you see the blood of Christ offering himself through the eternal Spirit unto God. You should see that beautiful fact and that beautiful principle, and your conscience should be made clean by that. Not clean on a day-to-day, I messed up on this and I did this wrong and I feel bad for what I've done. Not for that, necessarily. But when it comes to how do you see yourself in the eternal position with God, your conscience should be made clean by looking at what Jesus did through the eternal Spirit unto God. Right? And there we see the three-in-one Godhead. Jesus' blood through the Spirit and offering himself to God. 1 Peter chapter 1, after he finishes his apostolic greeting and he's addressing who he's talking to, he says, elect. Oh boy, a lot of our friends don't like that word in the Bible, do they? But elect, according to the, oh, here's another one, foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see the three-in-one God there again? And the three-in-one God operating in our eternal salvation? He says it's the Father's vision. It's the Father's choice. It's the Father's electing sovereignty and why he chose some and not others. And it's God's sovereign election by his knowing you before the foundation of the world. That doesn't mean a knowledge of things. It means a knowing of a person, like a familial knowing, like a husband and wife knowing one another. He said, this is the foreknowing, the foreknowledge of God. The fact that God knew you in a covenant way, in a loving relationship way, that God knew you before the foundation of the earth. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, as you look at these three and one, the three in one Godhead and their operation and our eternal salvation, you see, here is God acting and us being recipients. Okay? The reason why we're mentioned in here is because we're recipients of the actions of God in this eternal covenant. You see, it's elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The fact that God elected and he foreknew you, you are a recipient of that election. You're a recipient of that foreknowledge. God's the one that did it. You're a recipient of it, right? Now, when we look at whether something's active or passive, right? That's a really important way of looking at verbs in the Bible. So if you say, I painted the fence, I painted the living room wall, and you say, okay, here I got my paint, I got the bucket here, I poured it into the pan, I've got the roller, I'm at the wall, and I'm painting the wall, right? Kids, who is active when you say, I painted the wall? You're the one that's active, right? I am the one that's active in that sense. If I say, I painted the wall, and you say, who was active? I'm the one that's active. So who is passive, or who or what is passive in I painted the wall? The wall's passive, right? Make sense, Matthew? The wall is passive. The wall didn't do anything, right? The wall just received paint, right? The wall didn't do anything. It didn't ask for it. It just says the wall got painted. So the wall is passive when I painted the wall. Well, when it comes to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, when he's telling us about this elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, you and I were just as passive as the wall in being painted when it comes to the election and foreknowledge of God, right? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You are in a position with God, and you're there because he acted, and by the way, you were passive, right? God did the action, you were passive, you just received. And you received against your will, by the way. So elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. What does sanctified mean? What does it mean? What does sanctification mean? Well, I've told you before, Brother Lonnie Mazingo Sr., Brother James knew him very well. I don't know how many of y'all knew him in South Mississippi. But he describes sanctified as, sanctified means to be set aside for a holy purpose. And sanctified can mean other things, but that's one definition of sanctified, to be set aside for a holy purpose. And Brother Lonnie explained this by saying his wife had made some pies, right? If you knew Brother Lonnie, everything he did big, including eating. Brother Lonnie was a big eater. And so his wife had made the pies, and they're in the kitchen. Maybe one was on the windowsill, cooling off from the breeze outside. Brother Lonnie goes over to take one of those, a piece out of one of those pies, and I don't remember if she slapped his hand or she got his attention, but said, stop that. Nope, that's for church tomorrow. You can't have that. So he said, you see, those pies were sanctified. They were set aside for church on Sunday. They were sanctified pies, and I couldn't partake in those because they were set aside for a different purpose than my purpose. So you and I have the sanctification of the Spirit. We've been sanctified. We've been set aside for a holy purpose. Did we ask for it? Did we participate? Did we help? We didn't do any of that, did we? We were passive recipients of the sanctification of the Spirit. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Through the sanctification of the Spirit. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if we follow that same pattern of the three in one Godhead, and what and the grammar that Paul is using, excuse me, that Peter is using in these writings, he's saying the Father did something and you're a recipient of it. The Spirit did something and you're a recipient of it. I don't reckon he'd have broken that pattern, do you? When he got to the Son, same pattern, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus did, and you're a passive recipient of what Jesus did. You're a passive recipient of his obedience and sprinkling of his blood. You see that? So it's the three-in-one God, and each one of them acting in their separate stations and your eternal salvation. And it's God the Father electing and foreknowing. You were passive receiving it. The Spirit sanctifying. You were passive in receiving it. Jesus' obedience and sprinkling of his blood. And you were passive in receiving it. You see that? And in the midst of that beautiful doctrine, we see the three-in-one God. Operating in three separate stations and three separate persons, but acting in one. Right? It's one purpose, one covenant, one eternal redemption. I'm going to say it again, one purpose. Right? One purpose. They're acting in one, in harmony, and in agreement. Now, if you have three people singing, and one singing a do, and one singing a me, and one is singing a soul, and there's harmony in them singing that. And if I pick the wrong three notes, forgive me. But if there's harmony in singing these three separate notes, and it makes a harmonious chord, they're three different persons singing something different, but they're working together for one purpose and for one sound. Right? Now, every example that we give to the Trinity, to the Godhead, is always going to fall short because there's nothing in nature, like Brother Howard said, that mimics the three-in-one God. Right? You can look at a three-leaf clover and say, well, see, it takes all three leaves to make the one clover. That's still going to fall short of identifying who God is. But there are almost an infinite amount of things that he's given us in nature that gives us a bit of a reflection of the three-in-one God. Blood being in three parts. Man being in three parts. Body, soul, and spirit. It goes on and on and on. The fingerprint of God upon creation showing his three-in-one being. Three-in-one being. Now, when it comes to translations of the Bible, and I'm going to end with this, Lord willing. When it comes to translations of the Bible, the three-in-one Godhead is constantly under attack in these other so-called translations. Now, first of all, they've come from a bad set of manuscripts. We talked about that a while back. They come from a bad set of manuscripts. They don't have the harmony together that the manuscripts that the King James Bible comes from. We can get into those details if you want later and talk about that. But 1 John 5:7 that Brother Howard turned and read for us this morning has been taken out of so-called modern translations. The ones that come from the Westcott and Hort transcripts of about 1880, that verse has been taken out, and they've moved the 7 and the 8 around. 6 and 7, yeah, the 7 and the 8 around. They've moved those numbers around and just taken that verse out. So now it wasn't in the original manuscripts. Wow. Acts 20, verse 28, when Paul is telling the elders of the church to take heed unto thyself and unto the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, and feed the church of God, which he, who's the he? God, it's the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his, who's the his referring to? God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. What's obvious there is that when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross and shed his blood for the sins of the people of God, What's obvious from what Paul told to the elders there in Acts chapter 20 is that Jesus is God, right? Because it was Jesus' blood. And he says there, it's by the blood of God. Jesus is God. That's simple. That's easy. You have to have somebody help you misunderstand it, right? Well, you look at modern translations of that, and it'll tell you which he had purchased with the blood of his son. Somebody might say, that's true. It was the blood of Jesus. It was the blood of his son. Yeah, that's true. But you see what's been taken out? The obvious inference that Jesus is God. That's been taken out. So may we always defend the King James Bible. May we always defend the accurate translation that God blessed those men to give us an accurate and faithful translation of his word. And these other so-called versions that have happened since then, they're coming from a faulty stream of manuscripts. But we've got a faithful one that we can read all the days of our lives. I hope there's been a blessing to you in words that Brother Howard spoke to us and the feeble words that I try to speak to you. But we see that in the three-in-one God, it's a beautiful principle of God's word. And we see he's given us nuggets throughout Scripture to show us the three of them acting as one, but also acting in their individual stations. May God richly, richly bless you. Appreciate your good attention.